Today we're at an interesting point in our study in the book of Luke. It's interesting just looking at the progress or where we are. If you remember, a while back we began to look at the travel narrative. The travel narrative of Luke, kind of a special, sort of famous part of the Gospel of Luke. We started this back in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, do you know when we started this? It was 1 year ago to the day, almost. November 18th, 2018. And today, depending on how you sort of divide the book of Luke, this is the end of sort of the middle section of the book of Luke. Another way to see it is this is sort of landing the plane of the travel narrative, and we're heading into Jerusalem very quickly. And I think you're going to see that this is an incredibly fitting way to end this travel narrative. Also, this is the last time we'll be in Luke this year. The next time we see Luke is going to be January of 2020. So would you please stand and give your attention to the reading of God's word. This is Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me once again. Our great Heavenly Father, we've come to our time in your word, where you feed us. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be with us now, that we might truly see our Savior. May we have joy in him. May we be amazed by him again. And may we revel in who he is and what he has done for us. And we ask all this in Jesus' great name. Amen. As most of you know, I'm not a fan of roller coasters. And there's one in particular story of me riding a roller coaster that sort of lives in infamy for me. It was in Dallas at the Six Flags there. It's one called the Texas Giant. Everything in Texas is big, but this is the Texas Giant. And I think at the time, this is decades ago, it was said to be the largest wooden roller coaster in the world. I still have PTSD from the ride. I can still remember certain aspects of the ride. When we got off, my brother had to sit down because he was having chest pains. He was greatly affected by this. But the hardest part about riding these rides sometimes is standing in line. Standing in line can be so difficult, not just because it's long, although it can be that, but because of the sense of inevitability that is there. You're in this line, and there's a huge line of people in front of you and a huge line of people behind you. And everybody's talking, sort of oblivious to the blood-curdling screams that are happening above you. Why are we doing this, is what people should be saying. Why are we doing this? They don't sound like they're having a good time. And I have this internal monologue. How do I get out of this? I'm having conversations with people and thinking, how can I avoid where I'm headed? I know where this leads. And I feel like there's a sense of inevitability just pushing me into this ride. I don't want to get off. You know, there's been some of that for us in the book of Luke. Especially in the travel narrative. We're sort of getting a glimpse of the different conversations that Jesus is having as he's winding his way through the country down to Jerusalem. And how much for the people that are there, they feel the sense of inevitability where this is headed. And then think of Jesus. Jesus knows exactly where he's headed. He knows exactly what is coming. And he has shared this information with his disciples, with his apostles, multiple times. And in this one is probably the most detailed of what is going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. This passage really breaks down into three parts. You have Jesus giving this overarching summary. Then he kind of goes into the details. And then there is the apostles and their confusion about it and them not understanding it. And we're going to spend most of our time in the details. And I want you to see this. I want to frame this passage for you, but I'm not going to do that just yet. We're going to do that a little bit later. But for now, I really want us to see the overarching summary that he gives. And this gives us a little context on where they are. So look at verse 31. It says, "In taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, behold, we are going to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished.'" Mark tells us that they're really on the road. They've already started going. They're already starting to get there. And Jesus takes the 12, his most intimate group, takes them off to the side. It's like we're sort of privy to an intimate conversation here. There's only a few that hear what he's about to tell them. It's only for their ears only here. And if you remember from last week, when Jesus is interacting with the rich young ruler, right? And he calls him to follow him. Remember what Peter does? Peter says, "See, behold, we have followed you. We have left everything and followed you." And here it's like Jesus is somewhat having an answer to Peter's ultimate question of, is it all worth it? You remember this? And Jesus is saying, "I know you want me to see something. You want to see that you want me to see that you've left. But Peter, I have something for you to see. And it is so much more important." And I think Luke puts these two passages together to show us, in a sense, that what Peter has done is nothing compared to what Jesus is doing. And really, what Peter has done is the only proper response to who Jesus is and what he is doing. Give up everything and follow him. And so they're going up to Jerusalem. And of course, this is geographic. They do go up in elevation. But it's more than that. I appreciated somebody's comment on this. This is also coming to the pinnacle of everything. Everything is rising to the culmination of everything that's been waited for up to this point. The pinnacle of history. Everything has been waiting for this. Everything has been going to this. And we're headed there. And Jesus says that it's in Jerusalem that everything that's been written about the Son of Man will be accomplished. If you remember in our study of Luke, we've done some work on the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite designation. If you can remember back to our study in the book of Daniel as well. And I even gave that portion of the passage to you in your notes. We're not going to look at it. I'm just going to tell you a little bit about it. Daniel 7, this is where Daniel has a vision. And he sees the Son of Man come to the Ancient of Days. And he receives a kingdom and a glory and a dominion. And all peoples, languages, and tongue serve him. And in the passage, the Son of Man is really just a description. It becomes a title later on. And then, of course, if you kept reading that passage, it says that the saints of the Most High receive the kingdom as well. So if you're the apostles and you're hearing this and you're hearing everything that's been said about the Son of Man is going to be accomplished, and your brain is, we're heading to Jerusalem, the king is headed to the city of the king to receive the kingdom, and we are going to receive the kingdom with him. What's in Jerusalem for us? Glory, dominion, freedom, ruling and reigning with the great king. I can't wait. This sounds great. Now here's the thing. That's the only thing in the Bible that's ever said about the Son of Man. So when Jesus says all that's been written about the Son of Man to be accomplished, There's only one place you can go, and it's Daniel chapter 7. Now, you would understand why what Jesus says next is mind-blowing and confusing for the apostles. And this is where we begin to look at the details. Look what he says in verses 32 and 33. For he, the Son of Man, will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Do you see how this actually helps us understand why the apostles don't understand? It's not that Jesus spoke in some weird language and said words they didn't understand. It's not about that. It's how do we understand God's plan? We understand the Son of Man to be this great eschatological figure who's going to receive everything. But you're telling us that the Son of Man is going to die. This would be completely confusing for them, because what Jesus does is he takes the glory and the greatness of the Son of Man and he connects him to the suffering servant that we just confessed in Isaiah 53. And he says they're the same person. And there's an order to these events and how they will go. You and I get this? Y'all are so used to it that we read this and we think, how did they miss it? There's certain things they didn't know until after the resurrection. You and I are so privy to the apostles' Bible study with the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. Now we can understand these things. But for them, it was hidden from them. They didn't see it. And what he says, think about this. What he says implicitly is something like this. My accomplishing your salvation is not contingent upon you fully understanding it. What's your role in this? You're going to stand by clueless about what I'm doing. I'm going to be doing it all. You won't even understand it. How did Jesus deliver these details to his apostles? How did he tell them about this? I think there's a danger in taking this in a clinical way. Sort of just staccato. Well, he's going to be delivered over. He's going to be whipped and he's going to die. We're like, we know these things. It's not just data. Have you ever been someone tell you about a procedure they were going to undergo, or maybe a surgery? They tell you how it went or how it's going to go before it happens. I have a guy in Dallas. I remember he was going to have a back fusion, and he's describing it in this way. Well, they're going to put me on my stomach and they're going to slice my back open and they're going to pull the muscles apart. And they're going to drill down and they've got to do this and remove this. Then they're going to flip me over and they're going to cut me through here. They're going to remove organs, get them out of the way. The way he said it was so matter of fact, and I was queasy. Do you understand what's going to happen? It's just so matter of fact. Do you think that Jesus gave this information in a matter of fact way? There's nothing clinical about this. He's talking to his most intimate group. And he says, I will be delivered over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be betrayed. Judas is going to betray me. My own people, the Jews, are going to give me up to the Gentiles. But make no mistake about this, this is my Father delivering me over to them. And don't forget that I am willingly giving myself over to what is coming. He says, I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be treated shamelessly, spit upon. They're going to strike me. They're going to put a robe on me and parade me around. And they're going to take a crown of thorns and they're going to press it into my skull. This doesn't sound clinical. The trial they're going to give me is going to be a joke. It's going to be injustice upon injustice. They're going to whip me mercilessly, almost to the point of death. And finally, they're going to take my hands and my feet, and they're going to spread them upon some wood. They're going to nail them to the cross. They're going to raise me up, perhaps naked, in utter humiliation, and then I'm going to die horrifically right there while they are still mocking me on the cross. This is what's going to happen to me. Slow down. Read what Jesus is telling his most intimate people, what's going to happen to him. How did Jesus know this? How did he know these things? Some of it perhaps was revealed to him by the Spirit, of course, right? But he read them in the Bible. This is something we've talked about in our men's group. Jesus learned about who he is and what would happen to him by reading the Old Testament. He learned things throughout his lifetime. At a very young age, think about this, at a very young age, Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen to him. And he has to carry that burden of knowing what his death is going to be like for his whole life. What if you knew you were going to die like this one day? He knew it. He knew that he was the offspring spoken of in Genesis chapter 3. Where he would be the one to come and crush the head of Satan, but that would not come at no price. He would be crushed. His heel would be crushed, being the second Adam. He knew that he represented Noah's ark, the people that were protected inside the ark. He wasn't protected. He gets hit by the waves of the wrath of God over and over and over. He knows that he's the provision that God gives when Abraham's called to sacrifice Isaac and God provides a lamb. He knows he's the lamb that's going to take Isaac's place and be put to death. He knows he represents the blood on the lintel and the doorpost and the Passover. He knows that he's the Passover lamb who will be sacrificed that people might not die. He knows he's the atonement. He knows Leviticus 16 with these two goats. One is placed, you know, the priest would put his hands upon the goat, representing the sin being put upon the goat, and then it would be sent out. He knows that that's him, that he's going to remove people's sins from them. And then he knows he's the other goat as well, that the wrath of God is going to fall upon. He knows this is him. He knows Psalm 22. Where David says, my bones are out of joint and they're casting lots for my garments. He knows he will one day say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows when he read Zechariah 3 that they would look upon him whom they pierced and mourn. That was him. And he knows he's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 who would be oppressed, afflicted, he wouldn't say anything, and he's going to be cut off from the land of the living, and he's going to bear the sins of his people. All of it, he knows, is the will of his Father that he would do this. He knows it all. How would you feel having this weight upon you? This is him. People are often so interested to see how this actually comes to pass. It fulfills prophecy. I'm just going to tell you, that's interesting. That's not what I'm fascinated by. You know what I'm fascinated by? He knows it and he keeps going. He's racing to Jerusalem. Now you contrast that with Jonah. Jonah can't even go to Nineveh to proclaim salvation. You contrast that with me. When obedience might be a little bit difficult, obedience might bring suffering, how quickly I am going to recoil. If Jesus recoils at all, we are lost. He can't recoil. Jesus isn't looking to get off the roller coaster, though he will ask his Father for another way. Here's the thing, he's the only one in line. And he's the only one that can take the ride. This is like Jehoshaphat, Chronicles, chapter 20. This is the Lord's battle, not yours. You can't win. But there's more that I want you to see. And this is where you're going to have to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. There's two places we're going to end up going, because this is where I want to begin to sort of frame the whole passage for you. Mark chapter 10 is basically the parallel passage here. And the reason I'm turning there, I want you to see the words with your own eyes. It's so important for you to see it. Mark chapter 10, we're only going to look at part of a verse. It's verse 32. Look at what Mark tells us is going on the road. Verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus is walking ahead of them. Jesus isn't just walking with them. He's leading the way. He's racing to Jerusalem. He's saying, come follow me. I'm headed to Jerusalem. He's not waiting for somebody else to lead. He's going. He's first. And then notice this. And it says, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. That's important. I want you to remember those words, because this is where I'm going to frame this whole passage for you. And we have to go back to an Old Testament passage, because when I saw these words, it reminded me of an Old Testament scene that you're very familiar with. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I want you to see this passage sort of from this angle. 1 Samuel chapter 17, I mentioned this a little bit in Sunday school. This is David and Goliath. And what's been going on is there's been a description of Goliath. Goliath is this great warrior. He's huge. He's got all kinds of armor. He's got all kinds of weaponry. And we're going to pick up the action here with what Goliath says to the people. Look at verse 8. 1 Samuel 17, verse 8. This is Goliath, and he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Notice this. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, what? They were dismayed, same word for amazed, and greatly afraid. It's the same words for what Mark is describing when Jesus is on the road heading to Jerusalem. Here you have the great enemies of Israel. You got Goliath screaming at them. And you know what happens. Who steps up? David. David steps up to the plate. The shepherd boy who would be king. And there was a promise to David that if you defeat Goliath, you would get riches and you would get a wife. And what happens? If David loses, the people are going to have to serve their enemies. Remember David's weapons? Remember he took the 5 stones? What happened? He slings it, and he nails Goliath right in the forehead, and Goliath falls down to the ground. Do you see the connections between these passages? I'm going to show them to you anyway. So you could shake your head yes and no. It doesn't matter. I'm going to show you. The people of God have these huge, great enemies over them. Sin, death, and the devil. They've got no chance of defeating them. Zero chance. And the great battle is in Jerusalem. That's where the battle's going to take place. And the enemies are taunting. Choose a man. Choose a man for yourself that would come. But no, if you lose, if that man loses, you will serve us. That's what's going to happen. Do you see the tension in the Davidic story? If David loses, it's going to be huge problem, nightmare. If Jesus loses, we are lost. That's the tension on the road. What's going to happen in Jerusalem? Will the greater David win the battle or not? The enemies are taunting. And here's the thing. Thankfully, we didn't choose the man. God did. That sounds like a mighty fortress. God chose his man to go into battle, to take on our enemies. And this Jesus, this God-man, he's not shuffling his feet. He's racing into battle. That's what's said about David. David ran into the battle. Jesus is running into the battle. And you remember, David's got stones. Jesus seems to not have any weapons at all. It's just him. And Jesus knows exactly how this battle is going to play out. David didn't die that day. He defeated the enemy of Israel, and he used a stone. Jesus knows he's going to die, and there's going to be a stone rolled over his tomb as a testimony to his death and what would seem to be a defeat. And though it seemed that Jesus did not take a weapon in, he took his life into battle, that he gladly and willingly lays down to defeat our enemies. And it's so one-sided, it's total destruction. See, they're on this road, headed to this great humiliation. Jesus has these promises, what that's going to look like. He knows he has to endure amazing things, ultimately the wrath of God upon him. He read about these. They're much like David. But what did the Bible say about his exaltation? We know about his humiliation. What about his exaltation? Did God promise him anything? Remember, David is promised riches and a wife. I know many of you are seeing that. And I think the promises that we can allude to here are the promises we saw last week that Jesus tells other people. Do you remember what Jesus tells the rich young ruler? Sell everything. Distribute it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. That's what Jesus does. Jesus gives everything away, gives his life away. Guess what? So that he can have his treasure in heaven. And who's his treasure? You gave everything that you, his treasure, would be in heaven. How about what he tells Peter? No one has left just everything, family and everything, that it didn't receive, you know, many more times than this. What did Jesus do? He left everything. Don't we sing, he left his father's throne above, so free and infinite his grace? And what does he receive? You. What's the promise in our passage? He says, and on the third day, he will rise. Jesus was told, think of one, Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. He will rise from the dead. Jesus had this promise. He also knew that Daniel 7 had to come true. He had to receive the kingdom. He had to be ruling and reigning. All those things had to take place. God's promises of both his humiliation and his exaltation had to come true, and Jesus had them in front of him as he was headed to Jerusalem. All of it has to happen for you to be saved. All of it has to happen for him to bring you home. And here's Jesus. He's on the road telling his apostles about this. He's racing into battle where he's going to take down these enemies, where he's going to defeat them, knowing full well what is to come of him. So what compels him? What compels Jesus? Number one, He loved to obey his father. He had such joy in fulfilling the will of his father. He knew he had this mission, that joy before him. And secondly, but really not, these aren't necessarily like, these are connected things. He goes for you. When you read this, and he's on the road to Jerusalem, and he's telling them what he's about to do, he's got you in mind. Personally, he's doing this for his people. He's doing this for sinful, weak, cowardly, confused people. This is who Jesus is. This is who he is to you and to me. How wonderful is Jesus? Let me pray for us. Oh, Lord our God, our Savior blows our minds. Lord, continue to grow us in our knowledge of who he is and what he has done. Lord, what we're reading here is that Jesus is saying, we are worth it. Where we might ask, is it worth it to follow Jesus? Jesus is saying, you are worth it to me to do all of this, to make you mine. Lord, may we drink that in and have our minds blown again about our Savior. And may that lead us to joy and worship in him. It's in his great and wonderful name we pray. Amen.